Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We'll finish this chapter. Mark is purposely given to us, not only in this text here, but the next chapter of Mark as well. Four miracles. Four miracles that are attached, glued on to the end of a day of teaching by Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He does this intentionally to teach us a lesson about the power of the gospel. In fact, if you're in your notes, you'll see that today's message is entitled God's Power in the Gospel Illustrated. Mark chapter 4, 35. Let me read. This is God's Word. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly before your word, realizing that your Holy Spirit inspired us and enabled Mark to pen these words, not only what they say, but where they say it in the book of Mark. May your Holy Spirit help us not only understand it, but empower us to apply it, Lord. May we leave here this morning with a confidence that your word is true. That when you, Jesus, speak your word, it is God speaking to us. And we can trust you. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. Most of us, I believe, probably have heard a sermon on these verses. And I'm sorry to inform you that today's message is not about Jesus being with you in the midst of a storm. I don't think that is Mark's major point here. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is with us in the midst of the storms of our lives. You must trust him when things aren't going the way you had envisioned or planned. God is with you. But that is not why Mark places this story here in his gospel. This message is not about the storms of life. It is not a sermon that says that life isn't easy in the storms, whatever they may be, financial, familiar, marriage, physical, cultural, are rampant, and believe you me, they are. The disciples knew that. The Roman church, who first read Mark's gospel account, knew that. And we know that as well. Life isn't easy. And this isn't a sermon about how we must not be shaken, that we must stand firm, and that Jesus is with us in the middle of the storms, and he will deliver us. Because I've heard sermons like this about this particular passage, and I'm sure you have as well. But I don't believe, like I've said before already, that this is the main point of the Holy Spirit when he enabled Mark to pen these words. I read recently that a pastor oftentimes is very, very tempted to use, very, very tempted to use the text like a drunk uses a lamppost. Well, how does a drunk use a lamppost? Yeah. He uses it for support. He doesn't use it for illumination. And oftentimes we have something very, very good we want to say, and so we key on a text and use it to support our argument when in fact the text is saying something else. It is shedding light on something completely different than what the preacher wants to say. Because if we preach this sermon as a sermon to encourage us that Jesus is with us in the midst of the storms of life, we run into some problems. Does God really deliver us from all the storms of our life like He did the disciples last night in the night here in the text? Does He deliver us? No. Some of us have been struggling with the storms of life for a good long time. Some of us recently have lost loved ones that had struggled with storms for a long time, and they went to their graves, never been delivered in this present world from the storms of life. We like sermons about God's mighty power delivering us from the hardships of life. But this isn't the point of the message. You might be thinking, well, if it's true in the disciples' life that the pastor preaches it, how come it's not working out in my life? What kind of hope is that? My reality doesn't conform to what the preacher is saying. And although it may seem like Jesus is sleeping and you try to wake Him up, there is no response from God. And then you begin to doubt the goodness of God. God, wake up! Don't you see what I'm going through? Jesus, wake up! And then you begin to believe maybe something is wrong with your faith, or that God has turned His back on you in the midst of the storms of life. Or maybe you think, well, you know, the point of the message was I just need to have a heart of faith and not a heart of fear. So you ask God, you cry out to God, oh God, give me a heart of faith, dear God. Take away this fear. And God doesn't seem to be listening. Day after day, as you lay in your bed at night, you're still fearful. God doesn't seem to be answering your request for faith. Doesn't seem to be replacing your fear with trust. Well, let me tell you right up front what I think Mark is trying to tell us by attaching these miracles, not only the miracle here in 4 about God's sovereignty over the deep and the sea, but in 5 words, God's sovereignty over the demons, God's sovereignty over disease, and ultimately God's sovereignty over death. Why does Mark attach these miracles right on the end of Jesus preaching about the power of the seed sown, the power of the gospel? Well, I believe that Mark is communicating to us that Jesus uses these miracles in the life of His disciples to confront their unbelief about what He had just taught them about the power of the gospel. He wants them to grow in their faith about trusting in the sufficiency of God's words. And these miracles will be some of the fuel that God will use to mature their faith to a point where they no longer need an authenticating sign when they preach the Word of God. Preaching can be real tough. Real tough. And for the disciples and the apostles, it was meant a life of persecution and death. But you, are you my disciples? Are you Roman Church? Are you Grace Church going to trust in my sovereign purposes of the means I have chosen to reach this world with the gospel of Christ by sowing the seed of the Word of God? No matter how desperate the situation looks, now how long, how tired you are, no matter how much rejection you get, are you willing to trust me? Are you willing to trust in my word? Remember, Mark provides us the context for these miracles. There has been a real break in Mark chapter 4. Jesus is now going to spend the remaining time of his ministry, about 16 months, to train his disciples. Primarily, his time will be spent with his disciples, teaching them, training them, encouraging them to be fishers of men. But not only will he spend the majority of his time with the disciples, his strategy of reaching the world has changed. He now begins to speak in parables to the nation of Israel. In response to all their unbelief, all the hardness of heart, not only of the religious leaders, but also the crowd, he begins to preach in parables. Parables are a form of covenant judgment upon the covenant breakers. In these parables, remember, Jesus is telling his disciples in private what the kingdom of God is really like. It's like a mustard seed. It seems so insignificant. The word of God spoken seems so insignificant, so small. But it grows and expands, and its reach is like that of a mustard tree or a mustard bush that gives shade and rest and nesting to the birds. All benefit. We hear the gospel, small beginnings, great expansion. It's like the farmer who sows the seeds and doesn't know how it happens, and he goes to sleep at night confident that in the seed there's enough power to germinate and to grow. In the gospel, Jesus says it the same way. There is power in the gospel message because it is of God. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 4 that the power of the kingdom of God is in the gospel, not our planning. It's in our preaching. If indeed the kingdom of God was physical in nature, then God would have called an army. He would have called some politicians to make some changes in the Roman government. But Jesus' kingdom is not physical. It is spiritual, and it must start in the heart. And the only thing in creation able to transform a hardened heart is the word of God, the gospel message. This was always true. The power of God's word in creation in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai when Jesus gave the law. And so Mark is laying out for the persecuted Roman church who reads this that real power does not lay in the hands of Caesar, the conqueror of the known world at the time. But real power lies in the gospel that reaches the minds and hearts of believers and unbelievers and changes them from the inside out. Disciples, Mark is saying, by this story, are you willing to trust God, the Son of God? Sowing the seed of the Word of God sometimes takes so long. It seems like there'd be better ways. But Jesus is saying there's only one way. And that is the sowing, the preaching of the Word of God. It seems so weak, so insignificant when you read a Bible verse with an Awana kid on Wednesday night. Isn't there something better? Can we do a better job? Mark is saying no. Jesus says in his parables is saying no. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 in regards to the insignificance or the weakness that many considered him to be and his message to be as well. He says this, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Jews, they demand a sign. Greeks, they seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What is Jesus doing in Mark? He's training his disciples for a ministry. What kind of ministry are they going to have when Jesus leaves? Is it primarily miracles and healings and speaking in tongues? No. Jesus in Matthew 28 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching everyone to observe what I have commanded you. Their primary ministry, the apostles' primary ministry as they start churches, is to teach the Word of God. They need to be confident that the Word of God is powerful enough to change the world. Remember what Paul said to Timothy near the end of his life? As he's going to be martyred for his preaching of the gospel, this is what he says to Timothy. He says, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season. Preach the word. Even when you see fruit, don't change the strategy. Always preach the word. When it's popular, and he says, and honestly, when it's not popular, when you're not seeing any fruit for your labor, when you're laboring intensively and all you get is rejection and persecution, preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. Why? Because there will come a time when people will not endure sound teaching. They won't want sound teaching, but they want to have their ears itch and will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Don't give up. Do the work of evangelists. Fulfill your ministry. And this was the ministry that Jesus called his apostles and disciples to preaching the word of God, the gospel of repentance and belief. Do it all the time. When you see great success and thousands are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, like at the day of Pentecost, and then do it when everybody's rejecting you. And you're put in prison and they tell you not to preach and they whip you, they chain you, and they lead you off to death, what are you going to do? Change your strategy, renounce it, say, oh, this isn't very smart. No, you're going to preach the word of God. Jesus is divine, but so is his message. The kingdom message of repentance and belief is the only means by which the kingdom of God will spread and grow. God is sovereign over the sea, and in the passage we will study today, God confirms this by showing his power over the sea. God's word is our only hope for deliverance. The disciples are still learning. They haven't absorbed everything that we have just communicated to you. This is still halfway through Jesus' earthly ministry. They don't have a full grasp yet of who Jesus is. We can tell that by the question they asked at the end of this episode. Who is this man? They are still learning about who Jesus is and his method for reaching the world. The gospel is powerful, but in many ways they don't know it yet. God's word is his way that God will work. God's word accomplishes God's will in this world. Sowing the seed, that's our work. But can we really rest? Can we really trust in that alone? Let's read the text again. Remember, context always determines the meaning. And meaning will help us determine our application. Mark is purposely arranging these stories so that we can see the power of God in the gospel, that it is true. The gospel is life. It is the power of God. And these stories in Mark are arranged so that it illustrates to the disciples and us as his readers this powerful truth, that God's word is true. God is just as sovereign over the seed as he is the sea. And on that day, when evening has come, Jesus says, let's go to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. and other boats were with him. Mark provides the immediate context. It was that same day. What day is this? Well, this day probably, most likely, started the morning before. Jesus had done a whole day of ministry. In the evening, Matthew tells us, he went up to the mountain and he prayed all night long. So he's been up at least 24 hours. He prays all night long. He comes down from the mountain and then he selects his 12. He selects the apostles. Immediately after that, in Mark, he experiences the rejection of the Pharisees when they accuse him of being in cahoots with the devil, saying that you get your power by Satan himself. So he's gone 24 hours without sleeping, faces the Pharisees, he confronts their unbelief, tells about the unpardonable sin, his family comes in and tries to rescue him. The crowds are great, they're now not even allowing him to eat. And then he gets out in a boat for his own protection in the Sea of Galilee while the crowds amass along the shore, and he begins to teach. And he teaches all day long. So he's been up 40 hours, emotionally drained by all the confrontation that he's experienced, the judgment in the parable of the soil that he voices against Israel. All this is very, very real to the disciples. Jesus has spent his time that day teaching. We have some of the parables relate to us in Mark. It might have been a lot more. We get the idea that they have teaching in mind, because if you look at verse 38 of chapter 4, how do they address Jesus in the middle of the night when he's sleeping and they're dying? What's been on their mind? What are they thinking about? What do they call him? Look at it. When they wake him up, they shake him. What do they say? What's the first words out of their mouth? Teacher. It's not master, it's teachers. And so there is, in their minds, and in Mark's mind, an idea that teaching is on their mind. This is what they've been reflecting there in the boat. This is the context. This is that day. And then Jesus says, let's go to the other side. Now, Jesus doesn't say anything without it having a meaning, and without it coming to pass. Like I might say, you know what, after lunch, after church, we're going to go to so-and-so restaurant. Well, my word is not gospel. There's all kinds of series of facts that might hinder us from going exactly to the place that I determined right now. But when Jesus says, let's go to the other side, guess where that boat is going to end up? Later on that evening. Right. The other side. The other side of the lake. And as they're going over, and there's a group of boats following him, his disciples are probably in his boat. Boat's not very big, maybe as big as our stage here in the back there. But there's other boats following him, some of his intimate followers, those who wanted to listen, those who were doing the will of God and considered part of Jesus' spiritual family. The crowd now have been left behind on the other shore. It's nighttime. They're resting. And then the scripture text tells us this. And a great windstorm arose. And the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. The fact that this story related to Mark has so many details, specific details like asleep in the stern of the boat, asleep on a pillow, what Jesus said, what the disciples say, the attitude in which they said, gives credence to the idea that actually Peter, the eyewitness account of what was happening in the boat that night, relayed this information to Mark so that he could indeed write an account of the life of Christ as conveyed to him by Peter, the eyewitness. Some of these sailors that night, or some of these people in the boat, were experienced fishermen. They were very, very familiar with the Sea of Galilee. But Mark describes it this way. There was all of a sudden a storm so strong that Matthew actually uses the word that we get the word earthquake, seismo, to relate that the boat was shaken, the lake was shaken. It was so intense. The waves were coming. They were going over the boat. And as they went over the boat, water was piling up in the bottom of the boat. They were taking on water, and they were taking on water fast. And they knew, these experienced fishermen, that they were going to go down. And they were going to go down to their graves. And we get the idea from Mark that this storm is so big that their feeble attempts to save themselves, to rescue the boat, are in vain. They're tying down things, they're bailing water, but nothing's going to stop this boat from going down. And what's Jesus doing? Well, he's in the back of the boat, sleeping. You can understand why he's sleeping after being up for so long. He's dead tired. He's wasted. He's sleeping on a pillow. Now, should we spiritualize the fact that Jesus is sleeping and make a big do about it? No. Jesus, in his humanity, is dead tired. Emotionally drained. Physically, he's reached his limit. And no matter what happens in that boat, the waves breaking over him, the mist, the sound of his disciples sleeping, maybe in the front of the boat, on the side of the boat, he's fast asleep. And the disciples say, "Teacher!" They're shaking him and they say, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" You get the idea here that the disciples are sort of angry at Jesus. Here they are, in the middle of a storm, they're doing everything they can to save their lives and the lives of Jesus. They're bailing water, tying knots. And Jesus is sleeping. He hasn't taken a bucket. He hasn't tied one knot. And you get the sense that they're sort of frustrated with Jesus. I do not think that they wake him up because they think he's going to quiet the storm. Why would they? They don't know who Jesus is yet completely. They've seen him cast out some demons. They've seen him heal some sick. They know his teaching has authority, but to calm a storm? Come on. That's not why they wake him up. They're not expecting Jesus to save them. They wake him up because he's frustrated with them and they want him to do his part. They accuse him of indifference. "Don't you care, Jesus, that we're dying? Here we are working so hard to save our lives. And you're sitting there sleeping, or you're laying there sleeping. Why don't you pitch in? Jesus, help! Get a pocket! Tie a knot! Or at least stay awake and act like you're interested in Jesus." And then Jesus awakes. Verse 39, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea." And we like to read it sort of like this way: "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great storm. There was anger in Jesus' voice. Actually, the words could better be translated, "Shut up, wind!" Literally, "Be quiet!" Not to the disciples, who just accused him of indifference and not caring, but to the sea. And that is exactly what happened. The great storm became a great calm. Immediately. No dying down over a period of time. No rocking back and forth in the boat. No waves sort of slowly coming down. No, a complete, total calmness in the lake. Like it was a glass lake. What is Jesus doing here? I believe that Jesus is graciously allowing the disciples in the boat, and those boats that are following him close by, to see the immediate, powerful effect of his words. All Jesus needed to say was to be quiet. And the seas obeyed him. Immediately. No delay. He graciously does this so that his word will have the intended effect in their lives. Faith. He wants them to associate what he has said about the gospel with his power here in the midst of the storm, with the use of his words. He doesn't always do this. He always doesn't always show the immediate effect. to his disciples, but he does at times to authenticate that his word is true in the lives of the disciples. Remember Thomas after the resurrection? He said this, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, I will not believe." And then a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And through the doors, though the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them. And he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand. Put it in my side." Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, "Oh, my Lord and my God." Remember, Jesus had told his disciples that "I will rise again the third day." Those are my words. "I will get you to the other side of the lake. I will rise again." And Thomas wants to see. And Jesus, because of Thomas's little faith, shows him, literally, physically, the prints in his hand and the hole in his side. And then he says this to Thomas. Jesus said, "Because you have seen me and have believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." The effect of seeing the immediate and power effect of Jesus' word in the lives of the disciples is chilling and terrifying. And this is what Jesus says to the disciples. "Why are you still so afraid? Have you lost your faith? Or have you still no faith?" The fear here in the Greek comes from the word that we get, phobias. This is an irrational fear. He says, "Don't you have any faith? Or better yet, you still don't trust me? You still don't trust in the means by which I have established to reach this world? To build my kingdom, the word of God?" Remember, Jesus has said, "Well, go to the other side. You don't think I can do this simple thing to get you to the other side? How in the world are you going to believe in a simple thing like preaching the word of God, that that's enough to change a life? You've been working so hard in the midst of the storm to produce the results that you want. You're struggling, you're striving. And then you accuse me of indifference. And with just a word, I quiet the sea." That's what ministry is going to be like, disciples. You are going to labor, you are going to strive, you are going to think you're doing everything you can to reach the world for Christ, and all you get is rejection. "No, no, no." You get persecution. Some of you will die for my faith, die for the faith. And then you'll accuse me of not doing my part, of the seed not being powerful enough to change, and you'll be tempted, like Paul said to Timothy, to just tickle their ears so you can get some type of result. Trust me. And to show you that you can trust me and that you can trust my word, I use my word to calm the sea. And just like that seed that you plant, and it lies dormant for years, months, decades, with just the sound of my voice, I will use that seed that was planted. And just like that seed breaks that hard dirt after months lying dormant, my seed will break through because I command it to. You can trust me. Verse 41, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" And I believe this is probably one of the major points that Mark is making here regarding his word. The disciples aren't biblically illiterate like much of our culture is. They didn't have the distractions that we have. TV, internet, sports, activities. Much of their time, especially growing up, was spent memorizing the Word of God. And what does God say in His Word? The Word that they knew and loved and memorized as children. Psalms 89:9 says this, "Who is like You, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and Your faithfulness surrounds You. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, You still them." Psalms 106:9. "Yet He saved them for His name's sake to make His mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up." God is sovereign over the sea. Psalms 107:29. "He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed." The disciples knew this. They knew that only God is sovereign over the sea. Only God has the power to say, "Hush!" And the seas obey and dry up. And they're starting to understand. If God is sovereign over the sea, and Jesus, who is in the boat with us right now, commanded the sea to be quiet, then Jesus must be God. God's in the boat with us. And they begin to understand that it's a lot more terrifying to be in the presence of God than in the midst of a storm. God's Word is powerful. Powerful enough to quiet the sea. And if it's powerful enough to quiet the sea, then I guess God is powerful enough to make the seed grow. I guess in their mind that seed began to grow. Faith has matured a little bit. I can trust Him. He's God. He just quieted the sea. I guess what He says about us spreading the gospel is true as well. And Jesus is saying to them, "I will use My Word. Even when you think I'm sleeping and I'm not doing anything, even though you don't see any results, for all that hard work of spreading the seed in the life of that church or that child or that friend, it's My Word. And it will respond to Me the same way the sea responded to My voice." And He's saying to that Roman church who's listening to them right now, listen to these words being read and reading it off the page. This Roman church, even though Jesus isn't with you right now and you don't experience His power in the physical way that they experienced it that night, Jesus' power is still with you in the preaching and the sowing of God's Word. What did the disciples need to do that night? They needed to repent and believe. Repent of their not trusting in the sovereign Word of God and believe. Trust Him. On your darkest night, Peter, when you preached your heart out, and no one evidently responded, trust in My Word. Don't give up. My Word is true. That same feeling you had that night in the boat, where you trembled, not a phobia, but a reverence. You trembled because you knew you were in the presence of God Almighty. I want you to have that same type of fear and reverence to My Word. This is what Isaiah the prophet says. This is what the Lord said. "Heaven is My throne, and earth is My footstool." Get this, get a picture of God. He's sitting in the heavens. The earth is His footstool. He says, "Where is the house You will build for Me?" What house would ever contain the sovereign King of the universe? None. "Where will be My resting place? Has not My hand made all these things, declares the Lord?" And this is the type of people that God is looking for. He says, these are the ones I look for with favor. Those who are humble, recognize His sovereignty, and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word, because they realize that His voice is coming from the King of the universe, the one who is sovereign over the sea, but just as sovereign over the sea. These miracles, as we continue next week, will be the fuel that God uses to remind them during the most difficult storms of their lives, when they're preaching their guts out and nothing is happening, that God's word is true. Will they trust in His power to accomplish His purposes, even though it seems like He may be sleeping, even when they believe He's sleeping in the back of the boat? Do we, Grace Church, trust in God's sovereign power to use His word? Even though we may not be growing numerically at the present moment in our church's life and history, is God working through His word? Yes. Every time I get up here on a Sunday morning, God uses His word in our lives to produce His intended purposes. Even though you don't see it, even though you think it's going to take a long time, even though we might be discouraged and say, well, let's quick, let's try something else. How many of you remember what you had 2 weeks ago Saturday night to eat? Anybody? No. We don't remember, do we? But food accomplishes the purposes for which God gave it to us, to strengthen us. We don't remember every meal that we ate, but we know we ate. You won't remember everything that you hear in this sermon or in the sermon last week. Some of you and some of I can't even remember what I preached 3 weeks ago. But does that mean I quit preaching? No, because God's word lays in our hearts and God will bring it to our memory when we need it. God will use it to produce first a blade, and then a stalk, and then fruit for His glory. It's not only here, but it's in our Sunday school classes, in our men's Bible study, in our women's Bible study, in VBS this summer, in our youth group, and in VBS on Wednesday nights. What could be more insignificant than getting 50 kids from our community who don't, most of whom don't live in homes where their mom and dad love Jesus? What could be more insignificant than to memorize a verse with them on Wednesday nights? That's wasted time. Why would I ever do that? I have some more important things to do on Wednesday night. Oh, really? Anything that is more powerful than the seed of God being sown in the hearts of young boys and girls? We have the opportunity every Wednesday night to sow the seed of the Word of God. And who knows when God will use it to produce fruit in those lives. It's hard. It's hard to sow the seed. It's hard to be faithful. It's hard to preach. It's hard to teach. It's hard to invest in our children's lives, in our neighbors' lives, in our co-workers' lives, and not see any fruit for our labor. You know, why does the farmer rest at night? Well, in the context, it was because he trusted God for the seed. But why does a farmer rest at night? Right. He's tired. He's tired. He's not lazy. He's not indifferent. But he's tired. And some of us are maybe tired of sowing the seed. It's not working. I'm going to try something else. No. That's not what Mark is saying to you in this story. Because just when you think that you're at your very end, your limit, God power, the Word of God, makes that sea grow, just like He calmed the sea that night. Why don't we invest so much of our time, and I say we, I'm including myself in this, in things of this world that are temporary and weak and incapable of preaching or reaching any type of change that will last more than a few days or a few years? We purposely decide to do something else than to be in the Word of God. We enjoy a TV program rather than memorizing God's Word. And then we wonder, why aren't my children changing? Well, how come they've turned their back on God? Because we haven't invested in their lives the way God's Word tells us. Pouring in them day after day, night after night of the Word of God. We've let the world pour into their minds and hearts the philosophies of death. And then we wonder why. God's Word, just like that night where He calmed the sea, will make the seed grow. Go with me to Galatians chapter 6. And this will be our closing passage. Galatians chapter 6. This is what Paul tells the church in Galatia. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't make fun of God. You can't think you can get away with it. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, yeah, that's right, will from the flesh reap corruption or death. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's what God's Word does in our lives and the lives of our children, lives of our family members and co-workers. Are we filling our minds with the Word of God on a daily, continual basis? Or do we expect spiritual results by investing in the world and the world system? God isn't mocked. That's not how it works. You be lazy and God will give you good fruit? No. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap correction, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not, what does it say? Give up. Don't give up. Trust God. Believe in His Word. Heavenly Father, use Your Word in our lives right at this moment to produce the fruit that You want for Your glory. Maybe there's some in the sound of my voice right now where that Word would appear isn't doing anything. Just looking at their watch, wondering when they can get out of here and get on with the things of life. Lord, we can trust You, even in these lives. Because Your Word was preached this morning by a weak man, but the power is not in this voice, but in the voice of God, who delivered this passage to us through His servant Mark. Give us the confidence this morning, just like You began to give confidence to the disciples that night, that if Jesus, God in flesh, is powerful enough to calm the sea, He is also sovereign over the sea. Help us to trust You. Help us to trust You in Your Word. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen.